Well, we continue on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for saving us, for the privilege you've given to us to serve Thee, and even for this time we could spend together here tonight. We desire that your Spirit might encourage our hearts by showing us those things that would encourage us to see that you're a faithful God. You always do what you say you will. And irregardless of how great the obstacles may appear to be, you are greater than any obstacle. And you have given us, by your Spirit and your grace, all that's needed, Father, to overcome and to have victory over any obstacle that stands before us. And so we're thankful that we're not only saved tonight, but that we can have the victory, we can fulfill your perfect will, we can enjoy your provisions, we can relax and collapse in what you provided for us in your grace. So may we allow the Spirit of God indeed to fulfill through us the fruit of the Spirit, so that we might indeed reflect love, joy, peace, gentleness, and so on. May these things be ours. May we enjoy what we have in the Lord Jesus, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would appear from God's Word that what He desires of His own children more than anything else is that we would enjoy Him. So we're told to rejoice in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. And of course, if our joy centers around the Lord Jesus, we can't miss. For He's delighted with what we're delighted with, and as the result, He will give us those things that we desire. There are three vocal points in Israel's history. The first great vocal point was that of the blood-stained lintel. And of course, the Lord Jesus said when He saw the blood placed by the Paschal lamb upon the doorpost, He would pass over them and judgment would not fall. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Israel's safety rested upon God's evaluation of the blood. And I am quite sure that when Israel in Egypt placed the blood on the doorpost, and they did not see in that blood what the Lord saw in that blood. And yet, that blood was that which screened them from the judgment of God. When we come to know Christ as our personal Savior for redemption for Egypt, or Israel out of Egypt, sets forth redemption for us in Christ, we do not fully see from our vantage point or point of view all that Christ accomplished upon the cross. But what we actually do is accept by faith what God says Christ did for us. And as the result of what He saw in that worth, in that sacrifice upon the cross, we will accept His acceptance, we will accept His evaluation, we will accept what He said it all provided. And thus, consequently, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, we are not saved by anything that we can add to what Christ did. Israel couldn't add anything to the blood, whether they sat in the house vibrating, whether they worried, whether they were saying their prayers, or whether they were blowing feathers around the house. And I say that because you cannot add the weight of a feather to the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were safe solely because of the blood that was applied to the doorpost. And you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God. You can know that you're saved from eternal hell and destruction if you will, by simple faith, accept what God said Christ did for you upon the cross. And that's how you know you're saved. So it's merely accepting at face value God's word in the matter and believing that when He said that He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, that this is an unconditional promise, no strings attached, you can have eternal life by faith alone. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now, when we accept Christ, normally that individual is delighted, and in some cases, overjoyed, by virtue of what that person now sees they have in Jesus Christ, and that salvation was ever available, and they can't imagine where they had been all their life because they had never seen the simplicity of it before. But as the result of that, we approach the Red Sea. And of course, the Red Sea found Israel in sore distress. And as we think of these 3 points in Israel's history, let's turn quickly to Exodus 14 as we move on to Jordan, which was the third great vocal point in Israel's history. Now, you've heard me mention that after a person is saved, the balloon breaks as time goes on. And the reason the balloon breaks is because we do not see all that Christ accomplished upon the cross, which is over and above and beyond salvation from eternal hell. Thus, in the measure we see our position in Christ and all that He took care of so that we can have, if you please, victory in our Christian daily life, why, we'll go down in defeat, even though we may know that we're saved and know that we have eternal life. And as a pastor, this is what I view from my position, and of course this was Israel's failure. For the entire first generation failed to fulfill the purpose for which God saved them, and of course this is a great tragedy. And among believers today, as I've often said before, if Joshua and Caleb made it, 2 out of 2 million, roughly speaking, I'm wondering if the percentages ever change. But as you view your life tonight, where do you stand in regards to your relationship to the Spirit of God and to the fact that by God's grace you stand complete and perfect and you're enjoying what you have in Christ, recognizing the fact that you're no longer your own? God has taken you on as His responsibility, and you will trust Him to fulfill His perfect will. Now, there may be a strike tonight. This thought just pops into my mind. There may not be a strike tonight. But the difference between a believer and his view of the situation and an unbeliever and his view of the situation is that the believer can know that all things are working together for good. And that if God wants him here, and I assume He does by virtue of the fact that you are here, it's His responsibility to take care of you. Now, He may not take care of you the way you would like Him to take care of you, and of course, this is where the shoe always pinches. For oft times our wants do not coincide with God's promises to supply our need. And needs and wants are usually two horses of a different color entirely. When we seek to find our enjoyment in our wants rather than in the fact that God would indeed supply our needs, we can become very, very discouraged. Now, Exodus 14 sets forth a different aspect of the death of Christ for the solution to these three vocal points is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how they were delivered out of Egypt, out of the world, and out of the grasp of the devil himself, of which Pharaoh was a type. But the devil is not happy when one of his children switches teams and becomes a child of God and decides to serve the Lord Jesus Christ rather than himself and the world and all that it has to offer. And so consequently, the devil takes out after one of God's children, and as the result of that, the child of God can either continue to trust the Lord to undertake for him, or he can view the situation and die of a heart attack because he is so afraid. As we look at Exodus 14, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. Now, in verses 21 and 22 of the preceding chapter of Exodus, it said, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way, and by night by a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now you notice, when they reached Gilgal, the pillar was taken away. They were then to eat the corn of the land, which we saw in Joshua chapter 5, which meant the Word of God, the old corn of the land, would be the light that would lead them from that point on. That's what leads you and me from day to day. God's Word. Now, God's Word becomes the key. And when God's Word says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. The key to spiritual vitality, to spiritual victory, to the strength that allows us to continue to run and walk for Jesus Christ comes from God's Word. And when we fail to spend time to allow the Spirit of God to refresh our hearts, to encourage our brains, to captivate our thinking, or as it's put in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, which is through occupation with God's Word, so that He can show us His perfect will, we'll indeed fall and crumble if we fail to do so. And as I've said before, any lack of joy or victory in any area in my life can inevitably find its source of failure in my unwillingness to take time with the Lord. And if you take time with Him daily by looking into His Word, if you take time by pouring out every problem before Him, I don't care if this strike lasts 3 months, if you will get down before Him on your knees and talk it over with Him, you can have the greatest time in your life in the next 3 months that you ever had in your whole Christian life. And you'll have a lot of time to talk it over with the Lord, it would appear, if you're not working. And I would hope that this would be your way out, for God said that He would always provide a way of escape. I hope that you wouldn't panic. I hope you wouldn't be getting out maps. I hope you wouldn't buy the latest issues on Time Magazine and U.S. News and World Report to find out where the economy is strong and start to map strategy and how you can make a buck, which would reflect your secret objective in life. That's what that would reflect. Now we're looking at Exodus 14. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before by Hathoroth, between Migdol and the sea over against Baal Sephon. I guess that's how you pronounce that. Before ye shall encamp by the sea. Now the Lord tells Moses what's going to happen. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. In other words, as Pharaoh would look at it, where on earth will Israel go now? As a result of the fact that they left Egypt. For the Red Sea is before them. They're in the middle of the desert. Now, where are they going to go? And he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. Now, this phrase, hardening Pharaoh's heart, was mentioned repeatedly in connection with the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt. And Moses spoke to Pharaoh and warned Pharaoh of what would happen if he would refuse to allow God's chosen people to go. And then it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did that mean that God jumped inside of Pharaoh and turned the dials to hard, hard, hard? No, it doesn't. The way a person's heart is hardened is by exposure to the Word of God. And the Word of God either hardens a person's heart or softens a person's heart. And when that person is revealed to the truth of God's living Word, they will move in one of two directions. They will either submit to the Word of God, or they'll either draw back and build a resistance against the Word of God. When you're out of fellowship, you do exactly that. You build up a resistance against the Word and will of God. But that's how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He heard the truth. He knew where God's people were. And as the result of pondering on what God said would happen, he hardened his heart against God. That's how it works. And it was told the king of Egypt, verse 5, that the people fled. And Pharaoh and his servants' hearts were turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this? Why did we let Israel go? All of our slaves. I'm going to have to clean my own house now. Build my own house. Build my own sauna. And here we had all this free slave labor. And so he made ready his chariots. Verse 7, took 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and this country had the greatest army in existence at that time. And all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them. Now when a person comes to know Christ as Savior and decides to switch teams, I want you to know that the world is not delighted with your decision. And I want you to know that the world will do everything it can to persuade you that you should remain enslaved to it. And that your life as you lived it before should continue to duplicate the pattern which it always lived in before it got saved. And one of the things that infuriates the devil is for the Spirit of God to make adjustments which complies to the will of God. And I realize we're living in a day when believers have sought to devise a system whereby they can serve the Lord on their terms and remain unscathed and untouched from the criticism of the world, and they know how to ride in Egyptian chariots while they pass out tracts. Pass out tracts? I must be kidding. Who does that? Well, while they sing with their banjos, "Do, Lord," or some hippie-type Jesus beat song, which has a melody and a beat which fits into the rock tempo so that the ungodly feel at home. You've merely changed the words, but the tempo is the same, and the words are so light the unsaved can't tell the difference between that and Jesus Christ Superstar. Well, verse 9. The Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen, and his army overtook them where they were encamping by the sea. Verse 10. And Pharaoh drew nigh to the children of Israel and lifted up their eyes and beheld the Egyptians. Israel lifted up their eyes and they looked or beheld the Egyptians marching after them. Now notice, they were sore afraid. Now I mention this because after a person accepts Christ and God did the most for them by saving them as an enemy of Himself. And as we saw this morning in Romans 5 and Romans 8, God can do nothing more, but more than the most. For if He delivered Jesus Christ up for us when we were His enemies, will He not freely give us all things by virtue of our position in Christ? And if salvation delivered us from the fires of hell or the lake of fire, does not that salvation also include the safety, refuge, protection, and enjoyment of knowing that there's no Mickey Mouse problem that could follow that is too great for God to handle? That's the key to Christian living. Faith in a God that saved us, faith in His ability to keep us, to protect us, to provide for us, and to accomplish with us and through us those things that would be pleasing to Him, and we become a spectator watching Him use us as we submit to His perfect will. Charm life. But we normally react, as did Israel. We fall apart, push the panic button, and say in effect, "I can't take it anymore. I'm throwing in the sponge." This was Israel's history. They always wanted to quit, throw in the sponge, and go back to the world or Egypt. And that means you have skin or flesh that wants to do the exact same thing. And I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't true of each one of us here this past week that it ran through your mind that you wanted to throw in the sponge, go back to the world, and enjoy a good Shakey's pizza or Geno's. And I happen to make reference to that because Israel always wanted to go back to the leeks and the garlic. Those things which, of course, appealed to the sensual or to the flesh or to the taste buds. It's amazing how the flesh craves food. and how easy it is to give in to those appetites. So we're told in Proverbs that a gluttonous man who was given to great appetite, it would be better if he took a knife and slit his throat. That's a nice way to diet. You wouldn't even have to join Weight Watchers. That would solve the problem quickly. But the same thing is true in the area of sex. For the body wants to enjoy itself. And that's the problem today with sex perversion. For God designed marriage as a beautiful institution which actually typifies the church and its bride, the Lord Jesus. But perversion of sex means that the individual has lost track of God's perfect will, and by virtue of catering to the flesh, and I might say his or her own, I can't see why anybody can't see what the source of the problem is. As we think of homosexuality or lesbianism, women living with women and men with men, how do such things get started? That's crazy. In Israel, they would be killed lest such perversion would so distort the land that God's testimony would be ruined. They should be immediately killed. Where does it all start? Well, it's simple. It's simple. It's an individual catering to his own flesh. And as he caters to his own flesh in an effort to have thrills apart from God's intended objective, that perversion continues to bombard itself or to snowball in such a way whereby he becomes so flaked out and perverted after a period of time that consequently he gets his kicks a different way and forgets the objective that God has for his body in fulfilling the will of God. No problem there at all. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't know how much clearer to make it. I could make it clearer, but I bite my tongue. All right. Let's go on. Verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because... Now notice how Israel responds to their leader. Because there were no graves in Egypt. Just like a carnal believer, I can't help but think of something I had said before, which I'd heard before. No offense to the one who gave me the idea. I better change it a little. A Christian who wants to die because he's had enough, but he'd be afraid to get on a scaffold and paint the top of the roof because he might fall off. Or he wouldn't buy a van because there isn't enough nose to protect his life while he's thinking about suicide. That's a believer at his best. So now he says, we couldn't have a beautiful tombstone in Egypt, so you took us away to die like dogs in the wilderness. Well, what difference does it make where you die? What difference does it make where your grave is? That's ridiculous. Do you really care where you're buried? Does that bother you? After you get saved, things like that shouldn't bother you anymore. What difference does it make? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to have served the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. In other words, if it's going to cost me something to serve Jesus Christ, I would rather be a slave of the world. If I'm going to die for Jesus Christ, then it would have been better I'd have never gotten saved. That's exactly how believers think. And you thought the exact same thing when you felt sorry for yourself and thought you had it so toughy. And it's all because you didn't have confidence in the fact that the Lord wanted to use you. After all, when you got saved and switched teams, you became a soldier of Jesus Christ. That means there's a war going on. That recognizes the fact for the first time in your life, the word of righteousness forces you to make decisions between right and wrong, and that in itself upsets you. You never had to think that way before. What's right and what's wrong? And what really hurts is when you feel as though you're obligated to make a choice which is consistent with the Word of God, and your flesh begins to go through withdrawals, and you can't take it anymore. And thus you wish you were never put in a position like that, which goes back to the fact that it might have been better if I'd have never gotten saved. Now notice verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear not. Now, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Fear not. Perfect love casteth out fear. The fear of man brings a snare. If you're in fellowship and looking to the Lord, you are afraid of nothing. And as soon as you become a little bit, you've had it. Fear not. Are you afraid tonight? I wonder how many are in this church tonight that are just afraid because they might walk out at midnight. Woo. Let them walk. You're here. You can't walk. Or are you going in at 11? You see, these things are out of your hands. You have no control over these things. You might have even voted, I don't want to strike. So what? If they strike, they strike. Oftentimes the Lord allows, in fact, all throughout the Word of God, just for the purpose of trying to show the child, His children, that He is faithful, He will allow that rubber band to go right to the end. And it looks like you're just going to go over the old cliff. Here we go, honey. And he picks you up by the suspenders. Pulls you back up again. Sets you there and wipes you off and says, what'd you think of that? And that reminds me of these cartoons I used to watch when I was a kid before I got saved. The whole key to the Tom and Jerry cartoons was the brink. Everything was off the cliff, right to the end of the rubber band, while he's tightroping across to the refrigerator or something. And everything is a climax right after another. And you get a kick out of watching one climax right after another. That's the Christian life right there. That was Israel's history, one climax after another. And as all he wanted them to do was watch these climaxes so that God could reflect himself to his own children in his ability to not only save them from hell, but to save them every day of their life. So notice what it says. Stand still, fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I thought they were saved. They were. But they weren't saved from this situation yet. And they already came to a conclusion. The Lord is not capable, though He saved us initially out of the world of Egypt and from Pharaoh, now that the world has set its guns back upon us, I don't think God can save us twice. Could He do it twice? No. Never. Stand still and watch or see the salvation of the Lord. Now, we are aware of the fact that salvation in the Bible, when used, always falls into one of three tenses or categories. Past tense, I was saved 25 years ago from the penalty of sin. Second tense, I am being saved from the power of sin. Third tense, one day I will be saved from the very presence of sin. What tense is this? First, second, or third? Second tense. Simple. Now, you're living in the second tense. You were saved when you were born again. A month ago, 6 months ago, 6 years ago, doesn't make any difference. Now, God is saving you daily. From what? The power of the wicked one, the power of the world, and He saved you from the power of the flesh. The three opponents that continually and perpetually hound you to death, which you have victory over. Now notice, stand still, verse 13, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. Now is that true of you today? Can God show you His salvation today? The Red Sea experience. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you should hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. All right, he lifted up his rod, and on they go. Well, let's go on. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and on they go. Now, they reached the other side. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and horsemen. And the world is whole hog. They don't monkey around. It's only the Christians that, you know, play toesies with the Lord and peeky-boo. If the believer would reflect the wholehearted, the sky is the limit, that enthusiasm that the world has for sports, a buck, success, or whatever it might be. If a believer could just duplicate that in his dedication and service for Jesus Christ, it'd be a miracle. Well, verse 24, it came to pass that in the morning when the Lord looked upon the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and took off their chariots' wheels, that they drave them heavily. So if the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. Well, the Lord took care of them. Now I'm looking for a verse that I thought was here. Oh, yeah. Verse 29, and the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved at salvation, second tense, Israel that day. From what? Out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Who killed them? Who took care of the opposition? The battle isn't ours. The battle is the Lord's. But it's difficult for us to believe it, to trust Him, and to believe that He can do what He said He would do for us from day to day. All right, now let's turn to Joshua. And as we look at chapter 5, which we did look at last Sunday night, we notice that the third focal point was that of the Jordan River. Now again, these three vocal points set forth the Lord Jesus. For in Exodus 14, the Lord Jesus, by way of His death upon the cross, delivered us from the world, from the devil, and from any effort it may make to overcome you. I have watched this happen over and over again. A person gets saved, and in the family there is some opposition. And this opposition appears to become more and more vicious. Vicious in the sense that there are more accusations made and more promises concerning what they're going to do because you accepted Jesus Christ or have become a religious nut, as they would look at it. Now, here's the world. That's Pharaoh's tactic. That's the way the devil operates. Now, I can go in one of two directions. I can either allow the intimidation of the devil, his accusations against me, to overwhelm me and say, in effect, what can I do? I can do absolutely nothing. I must capitulate. I must give up. I must surrender. Or I can say, all right, Lord, I want to be in the center of Your will. I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to sit and watch and trust You to work this thing out. In the meantime, I will endeavor to be faithful to You and to reflect a spirit that will be a testimony for Jesus Christ. You know what happens most of the time? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The devil, for the most part, is nothing but a big bag of wind. Now, the reason I say that is because he can do nothing apart from God's perfect will or allowing him to do it. Look at Job. He talked big. The devil couldn't do anything. The Lord says, what do you think of my servant Job? Well, he says, you protected him and buttered him up. If you let me at him, and then he'd whistle a different tune. So the Lord says, all right, go ahead. But you'll notice, he couldn't do a thing until the Lord said, all right. And when he said all right, it was to prove a point. So if something does happen to us, then the Lord wants to prove a point and wants to use us in that situation. Now, on some occasions, I believe this has happened, but it's rare. Very, very rare. In most cases, nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. And I have watched Christians cave in by the dozens. And I know if they would have just simply taken a loving, gracious stand for the truth and continued to move on for Jesus Christ, the Lord would have used it and the other mate or whoever it was would have got saved. And they crumbled. And as a result, all was lost as far as a testimony was concerned in their service and faithfulness to Christ. Well, it doesn't take much to knock Christians off as pins. Now, we look at the River Jordan here in chapter 5. And the River Jordan, which again is an emblem of death and sets forth another aspect of Christ's death upon the cross, and we already covered it in Romans 6. For as the Lord Jesus went through the Jordan River, he went alone. In fact, I think it was 200 furlongs or something like that, which indicates another aspect of the fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and Peter says, I'll go with you, and the Lord Jesus said, no, you won't go with me. The Lord Jesus went to the cross alone, died for your sins and mine absolutely alone, and there was no friend or human being that could come to the aid of Jesus Christ and go through it with him. And as the result of his death, he took care of our old sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And thus Jesus Christ took care of all three, knocked them out for the count, and consequently, we no longer need to allow the flesh to control us, to dominate us, and of course, that's our biggest problem. We notice that they had to be circumcised, or the next generation. Thus, first of all, the sharp knives had to be used upon themselves, emblematic of the word which must be used first of all upon the believer, after which time they could then use knives upon the enemy, which means you are equipped to be a witness for Christ to others if, first of all, you are applying the word to yourself. But what's really hollow is to talk to someone else about Jesus Christ and his faithfulness and his ability to save when you yourself are hanging it up. That's a reproach. Now, let's go on to chapter 6 of Joshua. For as they move into the land, it's when the war begins, and Canaan does not typify or set forth heaven. It sets forth the conflicts which face the believer in time after they're saved, and the victory which can be theirs perpetually. And if they would have listened to the Lord, they would have never had one casualty. Not one. And if we would listen to the Spirit of God, we would never have one casualty or failure. Never. That means when we fail as believers, it's not because the Lord failed us. It's because we sought to do something in our own strength, and the Lord said, without me you can do absolutely nothing. And that failure merely indicates who was doing the work. And so we approach Jericho, chapter 6. Now, Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. Now, the reason for this, as we saw before, was because of the fact that they were aware that Israel was in the area. They were aware of the fact that war could begin at any time. And so this would be normal procedure as they shut themselves up to God's army. This could illustrate, I suppose, the unsaved, self-righteous individual who is closed to the gospel of grace and says, in effect, I am shut up in my own world and I am not interested in what God has to offer, nor am I interested in what God will do in regards to judgment if I fail to succumb. Verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty man of valor. That means the whole city is yours. The whole army is yours. You can't miss because I'm going to give it to you. That was God's promise. Is all Joshua had to do was to step out on the promises of God. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priest shall blow with the 7 trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with their ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Now, in verse 10 it says, and Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day that I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. Now, can you imagine how the folk of Jericho must have felt and reacted while this opposing nation or group of people was walking around the outside of the walls? Can you imagine that? Let's turn back to our time's getting away from us. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, what I want you to see is this. The Lord's ways are not our ways. And that's tough for a believer to stomach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And after you recognize that you are saved from eternal doom or hell, you recognize that through the indwelling Spirit you can have victory over the world and the devil, and by faith you can reckon yourself dead to the flesh, which is something I must do moment by moment by way of application of a truth which God says He's made available to me, so I know this because God said it. The next thing that I must be willing to do is to be a fool for Christ. And Paul says we are fools for Christ. In fact, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, which meant when he got up in the morning, he stepped in the slaughter chute at the slaughterhouse, recognizing the fact that today his turn might be next. And one of these days, he knew he was going to get a hammer in the head. And that's the position every believer has in this world. One of these days, we're going to get a hammer in the head. Should we not drop dead first? And that means the devil will do all that he can, as he ever has, to destroy God's children. And we have no guarantee, though we have lived in luxury, comparatively speaking, in this particular time in history, in this particular country, we have no guarantee that in the future we're going to have it as nice as we have it today. In fact, as the United States of America becomes more religious and more emotional, religion inevitably has been the great enemy of truth. This country and the religious folk that will become more and more emotional will become the greatest enemy of the simple, unadulterated gospel of grace and will do more to outlaw a fundamental believer than the unsaved atheist will have ever dreamt of. And that's what's coming on the horizon. So, I didn't say that to scare you. I said it because it's the truth. You don't have to be afraid. God, you're in God's hands. So you don't have to worry. Another thing I might mention. Sometimes believers, because they're enlightened to prophecy, and they know that a one-world religion, and a one-world government, and a one-world monetary system, and a one-world food distribution center, and a one-world, what would I call it, pipeline for fuel, is going to come to pass, because the Bible clearly teaches is exactly what's going to happen. A believer can become so absorbed with the way things are going politically, and he becomes so discouraged over the fact that the Bible is true. It just kills him. And he picks up the paper, and sure enough, they're doing just exactly what the Bible said. And he just doesn't know what to do. He's going to have any time to take a vacation in that new car. Because the Bible's being fulfilled, and I can't take it, God. I just got to have it on my vacation. That's Christians at their best. We get so down in the dumps when we see it actually happen that we can't take it anymore. And then the unsaved with his six-pack is stumbling along, and he doesn't know what's happening, you know. He's just having a big kick out of life, you know. He's a dummy, doesn't know what's coming off. And then we wish we were him. And the world's getting better. Where? Oh, I don't know. All over the place, I guess. At Nibs. All right. The next key. Verse 17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I might say, he made this statement to believers, not unbelievers. That's the primary interpretation and application. We use this verse with those cults and isms and religious work systems which say that one is saved through baptism. But that isn't really what he was talking about. He was talking to those legalistic segments of saved believers who put an abnormal emphasis on water baptism. And he was saying to those kind of believers, not unbelievers, that... And I can't, we say, I've never heard a Lutheran preacher say this, but I'll give you one more shot. I've never heard a Baptist preacher say this either. And let's see what I've ever heard him say. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. I've never heard a Baptist preacher say that. I can say it because I'm not one. Because it's scriptural. Because anytime you take a work and overlook it, and overemphasize it, you take that very external work and it becomes an opponent to the grace of God. And we're extremists by nature. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God. Not baptism. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its brand of wisdom knew not God. So it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What a foolish way for Israel to conquer Jericho. Walking outside of a city, round and round and round, not saying a word. Can you imagine what the kiddies were doing on the wall? Why, I bet they were throwing spitballs and throwing their bubble gum down at them and their old Dr. Pepper pop bottles at them. And they were... Hey, you religious kooks! What are you doing down there? You keep walking around this city and you'll bury yourself by digging a trench. So every day they went out, they had one thing to look forward to. The laughing of the world against them by virtue of the fact that God was using the foolish things to confound the wise. He gets a kick out of the world laughing at him. He gets a kick out of that. Do you? Until you are willing to enjoy the position of becoming a spectacle to the world, as Paul said, in the theatrical world, the theater, where he said we're made a spectacle to the angels and to the world, to the men, and to allow them to laugh at you and you don't mind it, you'll never amount to a thing for Jesus Christ. Not one thing. That's a tough one for a new believer. You tell them about Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm going to accept Christ. They get saved. You tell them about the world. I don't know about that, boy. I don't know about that. Well, I've always lived in a bar. You know, suck them every night and all the rest of it. And the Lord wants to take that new convert and begin to conform him to the image of Christ. And then the old flesh begins to rebel. The world, hey, what are you doing? Holier than thou, can't you get drunk? You got a little of that religion, huh? And the flesh begins to buck. And the Lord says, now I'm going to use you because according to this, preaching is classified by God as foolishness. Isn't that something? I can see if an unbeliever would walk in here and walk out laughing. Ha! That's a laugh. Just the way this is being done. And you stand on a street corner or in somebody's house, you talk to them about Jesus Christ. And that, well, pray for that. It's kind of confusing because that belongs in the church. The only thing is you can't get it there. Supposed to segregate God. You know, this supposed to be, you know, it's human rights. How about God having some rights? I don't hear the politicians talk about God's rights. It's always human rights. Verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, so it pleased God. He got a kick out of this, that by the foolishness of preaching, he's going to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign. They always had to see something. The Greeks or Gentiles, they needed their PhD degrees. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they think we're nuts. Foolishness. Preaching. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And the speech, my speech and my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't go to the university to obtain a degree so that the world would be impressed with my credentials, so that I could very cleverly sneak in the gospel in a very academic way so that I was so tactful they didn't know I was attacking. That wasn't his approach at all. not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I believe that the Spirit of God wants to use a clear-cut presentation of the gospel, and will use it if believers are willing to be a fool for Christ and to preach the gospel, which is considered foolishness to the world, and trust the Spirit of God to use it. And that's the power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth for the explicit purpose of taking care of a problem that it engulfed the entire human race and would plummet them into eternal hell, the lake of fire. And God legally devised a plan through which Jesus Christ could become your substitute in mine and could legally take your place in mine and die for your sins in mine upon that cross, so that the law courts of heaven could afford to you a full free pardon if you would do one thing. Accept by faith Jesus Christ, who died for you, as your personal Savior, and stake your faith and eternal destination on the validity of God's Word, which promises to you life in Christ. And this resurrected Savior is alive and seeks as a living Savior to give you Himself. Have you accepted Him as your Savior? It's between you and Him. I didn't die for you. The church didn't die for you. Christ died for you. Now, that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul says that is the gospel. And that was all that's needed to give you life. And you receive it by simple childlike faith, which means you believe that that is true. And when you sign the contract by faith, God knows your thoughts from afar, and He says, you've got life, because you placed your faith in my word. Do you have eternal life tonight? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as the one who died for you as your substitute to provide for you that which you could never provide for yourself? And your faith is in His work alone, and you have filed total bankruptcy as a sinner, recognizing the fact that you have nothing with which to barter to gain God's approbation or approval? If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to get there on someone else's coat strings. You're going to get there because of Jesus Christ and what He did for you. That's how I'm going. I'm getting by works. His work! Not mine. I gave up. To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him, Jesus Christ, who justified the ungodly, his faith in Christ is put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Do you stand in that righteousness tonight? If you stand in Christ, you stand before God perfect. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, which reveals to us the good news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and arose again so that as a living Savior, we could become the recipient of all that He provided. We pray, dear Father, that should there be someone here tonight who has never accepted Jesus Christ as the one who died for them, that even tonight they may respond in their own heart and say, I believe that You died for me, and that as a living Savior You will give me life, and I'm going to accept Christ right now by faith. as the one who provided all of this for me. And we desire too, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit could show us all that we have in the Lord Jesus. Not only that we know we're going to heaven because we know we're saved, but that from day to day we can know that you're ever ready, willing, and desirous of saving us from the problems, the difficulties, and whatever it might be that we face. And that you want to show us that if we wait on you and have faith in your ability to do what you said you would do, lead us on. Provide, protect, and direct. May we trust you from day to day. And may we find our joy and satisfaction in your ability to do for us from day to day what you said you would do. And so we pray that this might be the portion of each one of us who names the name of Christ. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.